Count it a privilege to be here this evening and to study with you from the Word of God. And thank you, Kyle, for leading us in those Psalms. Many of the sentiments of those deal with the subject of salvation and how we ought to call men into God's grace as one of a seaman, calling those into the harbor of safety and the habitation that God has given to us. And so the musts that we're going to look at this evening really do pertain to that kind of subject matter. In the scripture reading that Canon read to us, specifically chapter 2 of Hebrews and verse 1, we see our number 6 in this series. We must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. We must, the Hebrew writer says, give more earnest heed to what the things that we have heard. Without faith, it is, of course, impossible to please him, but we cannot understate the need and the value, the necessity of hearing God's word. It cannot be overstated, and it is perhaps often undervalued, the need to hear and to hear carefully. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17. And if you turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 8, we read of a parable that Jesus spoke. In verse 4, it says, when a great multitude had gathered, Luke chapter 8, verse 4, when a great multitude had gathered and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by parable. Now, one of the things Jesus could have done is just state, hey, you all need to listen carefully to what I'm going to say or you're going to be lost. But the way he taught, he's the master teacher, and he teaches them with a vivid image of soils. And we see in verse 5, a sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture, and some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up around it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up and yielded a good crop, or a crop of 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, not with tears, but with a loud voice. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And that's all he said. He ends it right there. He's not going to teach any more about it. It really puts an exclamation point on the need to hear, and those who are, and the type of hear, will do what is done in the following verses. In verse 9, his disciples asked him, saying, what does this parable mean? Why is it only his disciples? There are only some that care to look further into God's word. There are those who are curiously interested, and they'll hear it, and then they'll move on, and it's quickly forgotten. And then there are others that say, we want more after the sermon. And so we see here in verse 9, the disciples asking him, and he said to them, to you it has been given to know mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away. Underscore that. The devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. In these first three soils, there is the danger of having that which is taken away, that which is good taken away. In verse 13, the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, they go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it, bear fruit with patience. What is exactly the difference, the fundamental difference between the soils? Fundamentally, the difference within the heart of the hearer. If he with a noble heart, with a good heart, hears and keeps it, he becomes the good soil. Now, Jesus didn't stop here. in Mark's account in chapter 4, verse 21, he says, he said to them, so he continues the thought of the parable, only giving them another parable, a parable to explain the parable even further. And we read here in Luke chapter 8 what that parable is too. In verse 16, no one when he has lit a lamp covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, and anything hidden that will not be known, anything that is hidden that will not be known and come to light. Therefore, take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. Just like he mentioned the devil, taking it out of their heart. It seems like they have it, but they lose it. The emphasis of all of this is on the necessity of being good hearers. And when God's word is preached and when God's word is written like it is here, it is worthy of our attention. Often Jesus would tell and teach these kinds of lessons. The Apostle Paul, of course, told the Thessalonians that God had called them by our gospel. And so they had heeded that, they had learned, they had taken an opportunity to obey that message. God does not call men through any other means than through preaching. He doesn't appear to us in a vision. And that doesn't happen anymore. The gospel has been given and preachers preach it. The Bible is made available and God calls us, as was preached last Sunday, he calls us through that gospel. And if men are reckless and feckless with the word of God, they will have what they appear to have, even that they will be taken away and their eternity will be wrecked. Feckless, well, that's a word we sometimes say. What does it mean? It means feckless, less feck. There is no feck there. And we're talking about effect. We're talking about the effective listener versus the one without the feck. He doesn't have that ability, or he has the ability, but he is not determined to understand. Many times when Jesus would preach, as we've just seen in the parable of the soil, he ends it there with a cry, hear. And then it's up to the people to decide whether or not they're going to hear, whether they're not going to actually investigate the message further. In order to be the called and the chosen, we must not only hear, but receive it with a good and noble heart. So the Hebrew writer here is warning against the type of listening that is dull, the type of listening that does not comprehend, the type of listening that does not obey and take heed and take to heart the teaching of God's word. Like I said, when the word of God is preached, when it is taught, it is always worthy of our deepest attention. But number 7 in our series, we must believe. If you're still in Hebrews, you can go to chapter 11 and we read in verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must, there's our must, he must do something, he must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. This word but is a contrast to the previous examples of Abel and Enoch, and is a contrast to the following examples of Noah and Abraham and others that are mentioned there. And it is, if you're not like them, and you think about Abel, you think about Noah, you think about Enoch, they were filled with effective listening. And they heard God's word. They were not distracted from what was said. They were not given to change, but they were going to follow what God had said, and they were going to do it. They believed in that. And the Hebrew writer is making the same point, that unless we have the faith of Abel and Cain, or not Cain, but of Enoch and Noah and Abraham,
unless we have that kind of diligence that exists, we cannot please Him. And so again, there is an emphasis here on how we hear, and may we say how we obey. You say it doesn't say obey, it says believe. You must believe. Well, this belief is what? Diligent. This is not just, okay, I get it, and then move on. Or I accept it, and then move on. Or that's right, and then I move on. It is that diligent pursuit of where faith takes you. That's obedience. Many times the religious world does not appreciate the close connection between faith and obedience. And yet in the Bible, Bible-saving faith is often used interchangeably with obedience. Where? Well, if you're in Hebrews, just go back to chapter 3. Here's one example. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 18, talking about the children of Israel, how they failed and died in the wilderness. He says in chapter 3, verse 18, to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? That's the children of Israel, 20 years and older, would not enter into the rest, but to those who did not obey him. But then notice in verse 19, so we see that they could not enter in because of what? Unbelief. The obedience and the belief, or lack of belief, are tied together here. Where there is no faith, there is no obedience. And where there is proper faith, there is full obedience. The faith that saves is the faith that obeys. Well, you said there are many cases. Yeah, there are. The mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter is established. How about Romans chapter 10, verse 16? The book of Romans in chapter 10, in verse 16, we read that Paul says, for not all have obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, what? Does he say, Lord, who has obeyed our report? He says, Lord, who has believed our report. What is the belief? The belief is obedience. Peter himself, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, uses these terms interchangeably. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, therefore, to you who what believe he is precious, but to those who are what disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So we must believe. And it is impossible to please God without this kind of faith. But let us move on. We must be born again. In the book of John, chapter 3, Jesus uses must in talking about being born again. When he was talking to Nicodemus, who came to him at night, Jesus said in verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Did Jesus say you must be born again? He did not use the word must previous to this. He doesn't say, you must be born again, Nicodemus, but that's the intent of what he has said. When he said in verse 3, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That means you must be born again. When he says in verse 5, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying, you must, Nicodemus, you must be born again. It's a must. It's imperative. It is not something optional. If you're going to be saved, if you're going to enter into the kingdom of God, you must be born. And that requires being born again, or from above, verse 3. Verse 5, of the water and the Spirit, and that requires baptism. Yes, Jesus is saying, and I've heard false teachers say in the Gospel of John, Jesus doesn't say you have to be baptized to be saved. The subject of baptism is clearly here. And he says you must be born again. Jesus is saying you must be baptized. Baptism is with water. When we talk about the new birth, Jesus says, of water and the Spirit. Well, what is baptism? What is the act of baptism, of being immersed in the name of Jesus Christ? What is that action?
Is not that action being born of water and the Spirit? Is not that act the step in which it takes us into the kingdom of Christ? The new birth? You know, when we look at the Corinthians, and this could suffice the example, when we look at their conversion, we read in Acts chapter 18, verse 8. Acts chapter 18, verse 8. That Crispus, we read, then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his household. What do we see in the next breath? Obedience. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. What is Bible belief? Bible belief is hearing, believing, and being baptized. These Corinthians obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. When they obeyed in baptism, based on hearing and based on faith, they were born of the water and the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, what did Paul say to them? He said in chapter 6, verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed. You think that's baptism? You were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by what? The Spirit of our God. You were justified by the Spirit of our God. You were washed, right? That's what the Bible says. You were washed. Now in chapter 4, verse 15, he said, though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Were they born again? Of course they were. They were begotten. That's born again. How were they born? When they were washed and when they were justified by the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. When were they washed and justified? When they heard, when they believed, and when they were baptized. Acts chapter 18, verse 8. Later on to the Corinthians, he talks about, in the second letter, how the ministration of the Spirit is opposed to the ministration of the letter. Using the Spirit, and the term that is used there, and using it in a way to refer to the New Testament, the new covenant that God has made, that is given to us by His Holy Spirit. In chapter 3, verse 6, he says, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the what? The Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The Spirit gives life. How does the Spirit give life? Through the new covenant. When they read the Old Testament, there was a veil that lies on their heart, and they're in a ministry of death, and that's what he goes on to explain through the balance of that chapter. But where the Spirit of the Lord is, in verse 17, there is liberty. But we with all unveiled face, beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. When we hear the gospel and believe the gospel and obey the gospel, we are made free and liberated by the law of the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus told them in the Great Commission, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Yes, my friends, baptism is a birth of the water and of the Spirit. And these passages will remain and teach the same. Now, when we think about John chapter 3 and verse 5, going to be born of the water and the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God must be present. In order to enter the kingdom of God, it must exist. And if the kingdom of God exists, then the new birth exists. And if the new birth exists, then the kingdom of God exists. You cannot have the new birth and not have the kingdom. And the fact of the matter is that the kingdom existed then in the first century, and that is why Paul told the church at Corinth, or the church of Colossae, in chapter 1 and verse 13, that he has delivered us from the power of darkness. Question, does the power of darkness exist? Yes, we were in it, and we were delivered from it. And then he says, and conveyed, or perhaps it might say translated, us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Does the kingdom of the Son exist? Yes, it does. The power of darkness on the one hand exists, and the kingdom of his Son on the other hand exists. And Paul says he has conveyed us out of this kingdom and translated us into this kingdom. right? He's taken us out of one. Now, how hard is that to understand? Has anyone here ever transplanted a plant from one pot to another? I see one head shaking, a couple heads shaking, yeah. What happens? Do you take the plant out of one plant, I'm transplanting this, and put it into nothing? And this is what we're seeing here in Colossians chapter 1. The transplantation of one out of one pot into another. And clearly that second pot must exist in order for the plant to be transplanted into that pot. Jesus Christ's kingdom is the one in which we have been put into. The kingdom of darkness is as real as the kingdom of the sun. God has taken us out of one when we obeyed the gospel. Put us into the other. Perhaps this is why he said we were baptized into the body. Preaching the gospel itself demands belief and baptism to be saved. Obeying the gospel, my friends, is being born again. You cannot obey the gospel without being born again. You cannot do it. It just won't happen. The preaching of the gospel demands just that. So we're going to retire into our last point. You will be told what you must do. Mike Osnes asked me about Saul of Tarsus just before the lesson tonight. I said, well, that's interesting because that's right where we're going this evening. In the book of Acts in chapter 9, we read of Saul and how he was breathing threats in verse 1. This man was hot. He was angry. He was blasphemous. He was set at edge against the Christian movement. Here it wasn't referred to the Christian as Christians yet, but of the way. And Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Does he say, you're an imposter. You are a fraud. Does he argue with the Lord here? No, he says, Lord, Master, what do you want me to do? There's the spirit of servitude, the spirit of humility. What do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and it will be told to you what you must do. Is Jesus about must? We just saw it in John chapter 3, verse 7. You must be born again. What's he telling Saul of Tarsus here? You must do something, and you must go into that city so that you will know what you must do, and you had better do it. That's what's required of you, Saul. That's what's required of you. Go into the city, and it will be told to you what you must do. Well, you know what, my friends? Saul was in a rampage to destroy disciples of the Lord on the way to Damascus, and he was not saved on the road to Damascus. You know what he was? He was humbled on the road to Damascus, but he was not saved on the road to Damascus. We know this because Saul himself tells us this. This is not something that we make up. This is something that the very person, Saul himself, who later becomes Paul the apostle, he's the one that tells us he wasn't saved on the road to Damascus. Baptists say he was. Paul says, I wasn't. So who are you going to believe? You going to believe modern day Baptists and Calvinists? Or are you going to believe what the Bible itself says? So there was something that he must do. And he would go into the city and it would be told to him what he must do. And Saul, who is here now called Paul, and let's just go to chapter 22 and let's just begin a couple of verses above this. In chapter 22, Notice in verse 12, then a certain Ananias. And if you go all the way back to verse 9, read through 9:11, you'll see just, you know, some more of these details that are brought to light regarding him. But in verse 12, then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me. And he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at the same hour I looked up at him. So now he's called Brother Saul. Baptists say he's saved. He's already saved. Does Saul believe he's saved? Well, let's keep reading. That same hour I looked up at him, and he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men, and what you have seen, of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Did Saul get baptized after that? Did he stand up and say, Ananias, we're saved by faith alone. Don't you know this? Does he correct Saul? Or does he correct Ananias and say, why would I have to be baptized? All my sins have been washed away in the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary. I believe in him. I'm therefore saved. No, he doesn't say that. Acts chapter 9 tells us he arose and was baptized. He was baptized that very hour. He didn't delay. And so think about these things. And if you could turn your Bibles back to chapter 9, let's make seven observations. Seven observations about Saul of Tarsus and the subject of salvation. And this will clear up a whole lot of confusion in this religious world that we live in. I guarantee it. Number one, faith alone never saved him. In chapter 9, verse 5, he says, who are you, Lord? Does he believe in the lordship of Jesus Christ? Jesus had just said in verse 5, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And in verse 6, he says he's trembling and he's astonished. And he says, Lord, what do you want me to do? Does he accept the lordship of Jesus here in verse 5 and 6? Of course he does. Does he believe Jesus is Lord? Absolutely he believes he's Lord. We're supposed to believe he's Lord in order to be saved. Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10. Right? So he believes. But my friends, if faith alone could have saved anyone, it would have saved Saul of Tarsus, but it did not save him because he still has sins, his sins, that need to be washed away, though he believes. Baptists tell us that if you believe into Christ, you will be saved. Interesting, you know what? That phrase is pretty much found in Scripture. Not the last part so much, but belief into Christ. You know, in John chapter 12, we talk about the word ice sometimes, and in John chapter 12, we read of these rulers. John chapter 12, verse 42, it says, nevertheless, even among the rulers, now underscore these next three words, believed in him, believed ice him. They believed into Jesus Christ. If faith alone could have saved anyone, it would have saved these. They believed in Jesus. But you know what? But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. If faith alone could save anyone, it would even save those who love the praise of men more than the praise of God. The problem is, no one has been saved by faith alone. And no one will ever be saved by faith alone. Not even Saul of Tarsus. Number two, fasting. Never saved, never took away one sin that Saul had. You know, before he met Ananias, and before he was talking to him, before Ananias preached to him, essentially, we see in Acts chapter 9, the state in which Paul is in. As he goes to Damascus, and let's read verse 7 through 9.
And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. 3 days he would not eat or drink. Does this look like a person that has been saved from their sins? He is fasting. But he's still lost. Why? Because he still has sins that need to be washed away. If fasting could have saved anyone from sin, it would have saved Saul of Tarsus from sin. But it did not save him from one single sin. You know what? He was a praying man before he heard Ananias. And if prayer could have saved anyone, it would have saved Saul of Tarsus. We read here in verse 11, as we continue to read down, verse 10 says, "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. So he said to him, Arise and go into the street called Straight." I love the specificity of God. This verse 11 is a great verse on authority where God specifies, go into the street, not just any street, but the street called Straight, "and inquire at the house," not just any house, but the house of Judas, "for one called not of anybody but Saul of Tarsus," not just any Saul, but a Saul of Tarsus, "for behold, he is praying." Was Saul praying during this time? Absolutely he was praying. Did prayer save him from any of his sins? Absolutely not. If it could have saved anyone from sin, it would have saved him, but he still had sin that he needed to have washed away by being baptized, calling on the name of the Lord. Number four, having an inspired vision never saved Saul. As you keep reading in verse 12, and it says, "In a vision he had seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so he might receive his sight." Saul. God had spoken or showed Saul while in these dark days of fasting and praying. God presented a vision to Saul that an Ananias is going to come here and he's going to teach you. He's going to tell you what I want you to do. Did he see a vision from the Lord? Absolutely. Did that vision save Saul from any sin? Absolutely not. If it could have saved anyone from sin, it would have saved Saul from sin, but it never saved him from one single sin. Why? Why are you waiting, Saul? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Calling on the name of the Lord. He still had to do that. Number five. Being a chosen vessel of the Lord for preaching did not save him from one single sin. Baptists say, look, he was chosen to be a servant of the Lord. Chosen by God to be a servant of the Lord, verse 15. "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name." You mean to tell me that he's not saved from his sins? Yes, I mean to tell you he is still not saved from his sins. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul writes that he was actually chosen in his mother's womb. In the book of Galatians in chapter 1 and verse 15, what does that say? In chapter 1, verse 15, "But when it pleased God who what separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood." Yes, God even chose Jeremiah before he was formed in the womb to be a prophet. Are we to say Jeremiah had sins before he was even born? Being called by the Lord does not save you to preach in the sense it doesn't save you from sin, that you're a chosen vessel of mine. He was chosen to be an apostle. God knew that he would be his apostle. He was going to charge him to be my apostle. And he charged him to be his apostle. Imagine the revelation, that how that hit Saul. When he was in Arabia, most likely, and he learned these things from God, that, wow, you actually chose me before I was, when I was in my mother's womb, and here all my life I've been opposing you, chasing after these foolish traditions of men, the traditions of the elders.
running after the righteousness of the law and not after the righteousness of you. Imagine how that made him feel. I'm sure it was like a sledgehammer that hit him then. If being called and being chosen by the Lord, I should say, to be a preacher or an apostle, if that could have saved anyone, it would have saved Saul, but it didn't save him from one single sin. Neither did laying on of hands save Saul from any sins. As you keep reading down through the inspired record in Genesis, in Acts chapter 9, and you come in verse 17, Ananias went his way, entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me to you that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Laying his hands on him, verse 17. If laying his hands on him could have saved him from one sin, it would have, but it didn't, because Ananias also said, "Why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." The purpose of laying on of hands wasn't to remove sin. In this case, it was to perform the miracle of removing the scales from his eyes. Ananias had that gift, had a gift to do that by the Holy Spirit. He was empowered by God. And being called brother didn't save him from his sins. The fact that he is referred to as brother does not mean that he's saved or that he's in a state of grace at all. It is a respectful designation to refer to a fellow Jew as brother. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 29, when the apostles address the people, Peter says here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 29, "Men and what? Brethren." Yes, it's the plural. Wow, how some squirm and try to say, "No, but it's never used in the singular to an unsaved person." Well, yeah, it is. It's used in the singular right here to an unsaved person in Acts chapter 9. They say, "No, it's never used anywhere." Well, you know what? If I have a cow, I'm not going to refer to the cow as my cattle, my herd of cattle, right? And if we have a herd of cattle, we understand that herd is composed of individual cows or steers or something like that, right? And so it is here also in Acts chapter 2. Peter refers to them as brethren because individually they are his brothers in the Jewish religion, or the Jewish, not so much the religion anymore, but of the Jewish nation. In chapter 3, verse 17. Again, we see it used. "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance." What did they do? They crucified the Lord, but he calls them brethren. It's a respectful way to address fellow Jews. In chapter 22, these men wanted to kill Paul. Earlier in chapter 21, they wanted to kill him. But how does he address them, these would-be murderers of Saul? He addresses them in Acts chapter 22, verse 1, "Brethren and fathers." Very respectful. That doesn't mean that they're saved. That doesn't mean that their sins are washed away. It simply means that you have dignity and humility and reverence when addressing another fellow man, as a Jew to a Jew. And so it is here with Ananias and Saul. So why are you waiting? "Saul, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." And you know, Saul did that. And later on, he wrote in Romans chapter 6 that it was this act of baptism by which we all did, includes himself, that puts us into the death of Christ, into the grace of the Lord. And that's where our sins are washed away. You know, my friends, you must be baptized to be saved. Jesus said in Mark chapter 16, verse 15 and 16, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." What does the gospel mandate upon people? That they believe and they're baptized. There are two different people in this verse. Have you seen that? In the somewhat orangish color, you have "he will be saved." That's one person. In the somewhat reddish color, "he will be condemned." That's another person. Who is is the he will be saved and who is the he will be condemned? Well, the he who will be saved is the one who believes and is baptized. Are you interested in this? If you're interested in this destination, or if you're interested in this position, this effect, then you will believe and you will be baptized. Jesus says, will be saved. I don't have a problem with the word will. Some people do, and I'll tell you why I won't and I don't in just a moment. It's used also here in the end. Some versions say shall, and that's fine too. He who does not believe will be condemned. If you are interested in this state or this status of condemnation, the second person is, he will be condemned who does not believe. Condemnation rests on the unbeliever. Salvation rests on the believer who is baptized. Now, any fifth grader can see that. But there are teachers with their PhDs that cannot see that. And by the time they're done torturing this passage, it means nothing the way it reads. Who will be saved? The one who believes and is baptized. What is he saved from? What is this salvation? You know, in Scripture, we might talk about salvation being in the complete form. When Jesus comes a second time, he will bring salvation with him. This is not talking about that so much as it is about having the salvation from that which plagues your soul called sin. If you go into the the parallel accounts of the Great Commission in Luke chapter 24, in Luke chapter 24, in verse 47, this is Luke's account of the same thing that Mark is recording. And he says in chapter 24, verse 46 and 47, thus it shall be written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. That agrees with preaching the gospel to every creature, and the remission of sins is he who believes and is baptized. And I know that's the case because Peter in Acts chapter 2, when he preaches the remission of sins, he could have easily just said, he who believes will have the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, and later you should be baptized. But he doesn't say it that way. He gives them a command, and so forceful is this command that it throws Calvinists into all kinds of fits today. However, some I have noticed are actually coming around and saying, look, baptism really does save. And you know what? We're saved by faith only through baptism. Still got the faith only thing there. I don't understand that or how that's going to help them out. But I see a slight digression away from the hard Calvinist line of faith only now in some of these circles that are diehard Calvinist circles. In Acts chapter 2:38, Peter said to them, repent, and he doesn't say be baptized. He says, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. So when we talk about salvation here in Mark 16, we have the parallel account in Luke 24 that says we're talking about remission of sins here. And we have the example of it being taught and being done in Acts chapter 2 and then throughout the rest of Acts. And it's about the remission of sins there. So what is the salvation here in Mark chapter 15 or 16, verse 16? It's the salvation of your past sins, being saved from your past debt. That's what Peter is preaching, to have those sins moved and wiped away clean and have them all removed. That is the salvation that we extend from pulpits across America today when we preach the gospel, is for people to be saved from their sins so that, yes, they can be in Christ and move toward eternity in a saved state. Yes, absolutely that. But it's the past sins that have to be removed. And it will not be removed just by stopping the sin. It might be drinking, so I'm going to stop drinking. Well, that you still have sinned against God. You still have that on your tote. You have that on your coattails that's going to follow you into eternity. You got to get it washed away. Saul had to have his blasphemy washed away. He couldn't say, well, I'm just going to quit blaspheming Jesus. No, arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, we're made fun of sometimes. Oh, you all believe in a salvation of past sins. What kind of foolish doctrine is that? You Church of Christers, you guys make up the rules as you go on. No, my friends, this is gospel. In the book of 2 Peter, the one who preached that in Acts chapter 2 is the one who states this in chapter 1 of 2 Peter, chapter 1 of 2 Peter, verse 9. He talks about those who do not add these things to their faith. In verse 9, he says, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was what? Cleansed from what? What was he cleansed from? Cleansed from his what? Old sins. He wasn't cleansed from future sins when he was baptized. He was cleansed from his past sins. And yes, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9, Mark 16, 16, and Luke 24, 47, Acts 2, 38, they all teach the same truth. And we extend that mercy to you today. If you're subject to the invitation, will you be willing to obey the gospel, get the remission of sins? Will be saved from those sins if you obey the gospel. Upon repentance, upon confession, don't be like those of